Well, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This is where we're going to be today. You will find this portion of Scripture that we're going to work through is a part of a larger portion, all kind of focused on husbands. Last week, Pastor Matt spoke out of Ephesians in just the preceding verses talking about wives. And this next section deals with husbands. Now, we're only going to go two or three verses in because if you know Pastor Matt, he feels like he has some things, too, to talk to husbands about. So I will give you a little bit here. And then next week, our student ministry director, Nate, is going to be preaching. I think he knows that. And then the following week, Pastor Matt will be back to mop up whatever I've done here today and fix it for all of us. This week, we come to this passage on husbands. And you know, the relationship between husbands and wives has always been under attack. Even during the time of Paul, when Paul is writing, you know, a lot of times we tend to think that if we just could go back to how it used to be, that 50 years ago things were better, 100 years ago things were better. And I think if we were to go back, we might find things to be different, but not better. Even during the time of Paul, the relationship, the married relationship was under attack. Kent Hughes says that the ancient pagan man breathed adultery, that the marriage bond was virtually meaningless. A writer, a Greek writer during the time of Paul, wrote that it was the husband's aim that a wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. This is writing during Paul's time. In the Jewish Hillel school, that allowed for a man to divorce his wife for virtually anything. There's literally writings where it says you can divorce your wife if she puts too much salt on the food. Or if she were simply less attractive in your eyes, you could set her aside. We know that some men in the early church had multiple wives, and so Paul spent time directing them away from this pagan lifestyle. The marriage relationship during Paul's time was in trouble. And during our time, it's in trouble as well. The divorce rate hovers near 50%. Many people in their married relationship, it's more of an uneasy living arrangement. If you watch husbands and wives on television, you find that people simply bicker towards one another and just use sarcastic and cutting jabs all the time. Infidelity in our culture in some places is expected. It's anticipated. Statistics tell us that in this room here today, there are marriages that are in trouble. And what was once a bedrock institution of societal life here in our country, in our society, is now an add-on. Or maybe it's something that doesn't even carry the weight that it once did. But in all of this, in both Paul's time and in our time, Christian marriage should look different. Christian marriage should be different because, as Pastor Matt showed us a few weeks ago, we are to be walking in the light. And when we're walking in the light, everything about us will be different. Our single life will be different. How a wife relates to a husband will be different. How a husband relates to his wife will be different. How children relate to their parents will be different. How you or I relate to our employer will be different because we're choosing to walk in the light rather than the darkness. We're choosing to let our relationship with Christ guide us rather than the pull of the world. It's going to look different. And so in the passage that we come to today, Paul uses strong language to paint a picture of marriage that was different than the picture of marriage of the people of his time, and a picture that is drastically different than what we have today. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Father, may our minds be clear this morning. May our hearts be open. May we be attentive to your Spirit as he moves throughout this room. And Lord, may we be changed because of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, if there was a key word, that word was submit. Pastor Matt walked us through that word nicely. This week, if there's a key word, it is the word love. Now, as we go through this passage, I want to give just two caveats to begin with. Because there are married couples in here, there are single people in here, there's all sorts of people in here. This passage is for everyone. All right? This passage is for everyone, even though it's directed to husbands. We can glean something from this for all of us. This is also not an elbow your neighbor or spouse passage. Okay, if I'm saying something that you think needs to be heard again at your home, do not elbow your spouse this morning. Did you hear that one? Are you writing it down? Get your pen out. Don't do that. All right? If this sermon works best in conjunction with what we've heard last week. And so if you're going to give this to someone to listen to, then you give them last week's as well. All right? But this week, it is for all of us. Paul's key word in this passage is love. And for us, that makes sense, right? When we think of marriage, we think of love, at least at the beginning. At least at the beginning, that's the concept. All right, I checked the last wedding that I did, I said the word love 56 times. 50, and no one was like, that was too much. You should have said love less. No one says that. Because that's this expectation that people are getting into that in love. There's this love in the air. When I do a wedding, I look into the eyes. I stand here and the bride and the groom look to me while I'm going through some things. And I can see so many things in their eyes in like 1 minute. Right? There's this nervousness. There's this excitement. There's nausea sometimes. Sometimes I look and I'm wondering, is he awake? Or is she there? You know? But you look into their eyes and you see what we would call love. There's always love there. And during Paul's time, love and marriage looked a bit different. Marriage was meant a lot of times to cement familial agreements. Sometimes brides even were stolen from other cities. We sometimes think of Sparta. This is great. They stole women. They went to other towns and stole women. That's how they got married. Affection might grow over time, but love in marriage was an afterthought. But what Paul does is he takes an afterthought and puts it to the front. He brings it to the front of the line. And he does this so that marriage will take a prominent place in our display of God's glory. And what I hope we will see today is that the love of a Christian husband for his wife should aim to be something greater than the picture that we have of that in this world. Because it is based on something that is out of this world. Greek writers, when they would talk about love, would use anywhere between 6 and 8 words. In the English language, we really are handicapped when it comes to the word love. It's nice that people let us get away with using the same word. I can say, I love you to Becky, and then I can turn around and say, let's have pizza. I love pizza. I'm saying that, we understand, right, in two different ways. There's a love that I have for pizza, right, that is nowhere near the love that I have for my wife. I can also say that I love to watch certain things on television. I love, some people say, I love these jeans. You know, I love, and fill in the blank. We use the word love so often and in so many different directions that sometimes we have to nail down. Now, what exactly are you saying when you say that you love? The Greeks had 6 to 8 words that they would use. Primarily in talking about a marriage relationship, they used 3 different words on love. The first love word that they would use comes from the word arao, which expressed the deep sexual passion of a man for a woman. We hear the term eros or erotic. That is where that word comes from. And so sometimes in describing the way in which a husband loved his wife, they would use this word. There's another word, phileo, which is comes from the brotherly kind of friendship. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And I've been there. Not a lot of love in that city, I have to be honest. But that's where that word comes from, this kind of brotherly affection. Sometimes that was used to describe a marriage relationship. And then you have storgeo, which I probably butchered. But that is a word more for affection. Especially of parents to their offspring. So these were the words that they would usually pull to talk about marriage. What Paul does here is he goes further. And Paul grabs the word agape, a word that means love that is totally unselfish, word that does not seek a love that doesn't seek its own satisfaction. Paul takes love to another level just by using the word agape, a distinctly Christ-centered, Christ-inspired level of love, so that our marriage relationships, and particularly the way in which a husband relates to his wife, becomes a living, breathing example of the love of Christ, simply by choosing another word. But Paul goes further. More than simply utilizing a charged word, he paints a descriptive picture of what the love of a husband should look like by connecting it to the love of Christ for his church. And so this morning, as we look deeper at this idea of how a husband should love a wife, as we look deeper into this passage, we see that for husbands in here, we should hear instructions from Paul as to how we are to love our wives. For wives, you should hear and see things to pray for and encourage in your husbands. For the single women today that are hoping for marriage, you see in this passage what real love looks like. For the single men who hope to marry one day, you can see and sense the kind of love that you should be practicing. And for those content to stay single, and for all of us, hear and see how much we are each loved by Jesus Christ, and how deep and beautiful that love is. Three ways that Paul describes this love. The first is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We see right away what Paul's main premise is going to be, that the relationship of the wife to the husband, as he said earlier, is how the church submits to Christ. And then here, the relationship of the husband to the wife is the way in which Christ demonstrates his love for the church. Now let me imply something here. Just stop and mark something that's implied but maybe not said. To know what it looks like when Christ loves the church and gives himself up for the church, we need to read about it. We need to read about it. Marriage books are wonderful. I've read many marriage books that are helpful. But the book that will help your marriage the most is Scripture, is the Bible. Because we're being told here, husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. All John Piper is going to do is point us back to Scripture to show us what Christ does when he loves the church. All Tim Keller is going to do is point us back to this. Again, there's great marriage books. I can suggest some, but this one is the best. It shows me how Christ has loved me. It encourages me to go to great lengths then to mimic that kind of love in whatever way I can, especially toward my wife. So when we read Scripture, we see how Christ sacrifices himself for the church, how he enters into the suffering of his people. Jesus comes down and in the incarnation enters into the suffering of those around them. Husbands are to not just see their wife suffer and think, I don't want to get into that. You enter into that. You focus on the needs of others rather than your own. That's what Jesus did. Jesus laid his life down for the forgiveness of sins. He returns then to demonstrate the lengths and the results of that love. He sends the Spirit to be with us, to counsel us, and to guide us. These are drastic and powerful examples of the way in which Christ loves the church. And now Paul is saying, husbands, love like that. And when I read that, I just get depressed almost. How am I going to do that? I can't do that. I can't love my wife the way Christ has loved me. Kent Hughes says that there's no honest Christian husband who can hear or read these words and not feel the punch. You ever get instructions and you're like, how am I going to do this? Sometimes I've built things at home and you open it up and you look at it and like, this isn't even in the language I speak. How am I going to get this done? And we go back, and time again, Paul reminds us in Scripture, we're not alone. This is not what you do in and of yourself. This is what you do through the Spirit. This is what you do trusting in him. And the punch for us is even harder because this kind of love that we're supposed to practice, this kind of Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-mimicking love is not the kind of love that we see in the world. What we tend to see in the world is a much more self-centered love. A self-centered love is a kind of affection that is centered on yourself. A husband loves his wife as long as she puts him at the center of the universe. As long as I get what I want, oh, then I love. There's love there. But when a husband no longer receives the kind of love or the kind of affection that he wants out of the relationship, he ends it, either legally or emotionally, just kind of walks away because, you know what, I'm not getting the love. A self-centered love puts the husband at the front of the relationship, but that's not how Jesus loves. In his sacrifice, Jesus dies to himself, both literally and then emotionally. And this is the very opposite of being self-centered. We should embrace a sacrificial love, both literally and emotionally. We should take a bullet for our wives. It's funny, when we're in counseling, we get to this passage, and I always say, this is pretty clear that husbands, you are to take a bullet for your wife. Wife, just run. Just run. And they always look, they don't know if they should laugh or not, kind of like you guys. Listen, I don't live in a fantasy world where I am Liam Neeson from the movie Taken. I have a special set of skills, but they are more like voracious reading and an above average driving. That's about all I have. My wife and I don't live in some sort of fantasy world where if five people are attacking us, I am going to fend them all off via YMCA kickboxing skills. All I'm trying to do is buy time, and we know that. Get the kids, get to safety. I will do what I can here. But I will lay my life down for my wife. And I honestly think that most men would say the same thing, and most men would find it easier to give their life up in one big moment than to sacrifice themselves emotionally day to day. It's a manly thing to say, you know what, I would take a bullet for my wife. It is not a manly thing in our culture to say, you know what, I'm not going to golf on Saturday. Wife wants to go antiquing. That's not as manly. Yet sometimes we're going to set down, men, we're going to sacrifice and set down what we might most want to do in that moment because we like to, some of you like to antique. God bless. I'm not one of them. You know, and I'm praying for the day when she doesn't like to do that yet, or hopefully ever, because that's on my prayer list. Lord, let's never antique, right? But someday she might, and you know what? I might hate that, but I love her. And I'm going to go with her. I've sat in the mall, you know, for long, long periods of time. The best thing they ever did was put that massage chair there. I try not to think of who else has been there, you know? But I'll sit in that for a while. Do I love or understand, quite frankly, trying on 87 dresses? I don't. But do I love her? Yes. So there are times where we set down what we want to do in the moment because of our love for our spouse. Because I'm not the center of my thinking. We can't put ourselves at the center. Our golf game can't be our priority. Making partner at work before we're 30, getting the promotion, Saturdays being for the guys. These things can't be what you're living for when you've decided that your marriage is going to reflect Jesus Christ. We're called to forsake other things in order to love our wife with a passion and a commitment that is not understood by this world. And here's what will happen if you take this attitude. People will notice. Some will make fun of you. I've been made fun of, usually by people who aren't nearly as happy as I am in my marriage. People will poke fun at you. They will say, oh, she has you wrapped around her finger, or you make no decisions, or who wears the pants, all these kinds of silly things. They're silly. Because in the end, I love my wife. And in the end, we have to love our spouse. And you know what? Not every time, but I think enough for me to say most of the time. The people that are most critical are the people that are the least happy. And they really, deep down, want to have the kind of relationship that you do maybe with your spouse. And so you then have that opportunity to say, listen, it's not. Do you think I like doing those things? I don't. But I love her. I've been called to love her as Christ loved the church. Here's what Jesus has done. And so, husbands, what does your love look like? Is it self-centered or is it sacrificial? For all of us, is our love sacrificial? Are we laying ourselves down? It's not even for your husband. Are you willing to set aside your needs for your neighbor? Are you willing to stop putting yourself at the center so that the person at work who you do not want to talk to, you do not want to be near, so that you can have a conversation maybe with them about Christ? What's going on in our heart? In what ways have we laid our lives down in love? The second aspect of the love that Paul talks about is a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. Paul says that Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Paul is painting a picture that is largely lost to us because of the cultural meaning behind the words. I've been able to do a number of weddings. I enjoy doing them. And when the day is approaching in our counseling, I ask about the timeline of the day. You know, what's going to go on during the day? And the woman, typically, the bride starts early in the morning. Early in the morning with preparations. There's hair, makeup, putting the dress on, all of these things in preparation for the groom. The groom begins about 20 minutes before the ceremony. You know, unless there's pictures beforehand, there's not a lot a guy can do. There's not a lot to be ready for. But the bride has a whole day of preparation. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. On the wedding day in Jewish tradition, there was a ritual, kind of this nuptial bathing, where the women, the friends of the bride, would come to her and they would purify her, they would cleanse her. There was this kind of traditional thing. And so what Paul is doing is he's painting this picture of this cleansing, this purification, and then this clothing of the bride in preparation for the groom, without spot, without blemish, no wrinkles. She's waiting for the groom. Paul is painting that picture and saying part of this, a picture of this, is what should happen in the marriage relationship. All right, that the husband should be loving his wife in such a way that she is being prepared, in a sense, for Christ. Sanctified more and more. And that's the word that Paul uses, sanctified. This is a Christian word that we throw around a lot. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm saved and I'm sanctified. And we nod. No idea what you're saying, but okay. When we use the word sanctify, we talk about becoming more and more free from sin, and more like Christ. We are less in the dark, we are more in the light. We are less tied into the sinfulness of our life, and we are more tied into who Jesus is. We are becoming more like Him. And the process of sanctification is something that every Christian goes through. From the moment that we come to understand who Jesus is until we close our eyes to this world, we should be growing in our sanctification. We should be becoming more and more like Christ and less like our sinful selves. We should be freer from sin and more like Jesus. And that is for all of us. And that continues until we close our eyes to this world, open our eyes to Christ, and are glorified and perfected in Him. But until then, we all have things to work on. Everyone. And what Paul is saying here is he's bringing this concept into the marriage discussion and into the marriage relationship. The love of the husband should be the kind of love that helps someone to become freer from sin and closer to Christ. And it's an ongoing thing. And by connecting sanctification to marriage, Paul is underlining an important part of marriage. See, sanctification is a lifelong process, and it doesn't end until we close our eyes to this world. Marriage, as it is intended by God, is to be lifelong. When I have them repeat vows, an important part of that is until God, by death, separates us. That's the commitment that we have people make. Now, I know that just by the nature of the amount of people here in this room, that some of you have had marriages that have ended prematurely. I'm not speaking judgment on you here. I'm saying this is what God intends. This is the perfection of that, is for it to continue throughout life. Just as sanctification continues until we die, marriage is meant to do that as well. And that is the thing that we work towards, the thing that we talk about in counseling. You know, we don't talk about what to do when your marriage ends in counseling, in marriage counseling, when I am walking a young couple through. Because we want them to understand that what we're aiming for is lifelong. What God wants is lifelong. Now, I think there's an important warning here. Paul connects the husband to his wife's sanctification, but he does it through love. And that is an important thing that we cannot forget, because love is not controlling. The opposite of a sanctifying love is a controlling relationship. And in a controlling relationship, the husband tries to dictate exactly what a wife should or should not be doing. Sometimes it's couched in Christian terminology. All right, but it's a controlling relationship. Usually, when a husband in a conversation with his wife wants to lead with the verses previous to this one, wants to say, well, hey, you remember Pastor Matt's sermon on submission? You need to, and it's like, now we're in a troublesome place here. Are you speaking out of love? Is love what is motivating you here? I have sat with idiot men before. I have. Who take a posture of control over their wife and then they want to blame it on the Bible. And I usually tell them, stop it. Don't put this on God. You're being a moron. And I went to seminary with some godly people who I pray God has changed before they turn them loose on a church. I remember being in classes where men were like, I tell you what, if I walked home and told my wife right now, pack the U-Haul, we're going, and I'm not telling you where, she better pack that U-Haul. And I'm thinking, can you try that? Can I come and see what happens? I mean, that's the sarcasm in my life. But that's not what this is about. I've got a sanctity. Or people before, I don't want you in this Bible study. I want you in this one. You know, you take this Bible study. I don't want you out with those friends. You go with these friends. Now, are there times where husbands and wives have conversations about things like that? Yeah, but it can't take a controlling mindset. Can't take a controlling discussion. All right, if my role as a husband is to aid in the sanctification of my wife, then I can't be driving her away from Jesus because of my actions and my words. Husbands, are you practicing a sanctifying love or a controlling relationship? You know, a great question to ask yourself is one that I came across this week. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you? Or is she like Christ in spite of you? Is your wife more like Christ because of you? Or is she like Christ in spite of you? Maybe you're engaged. Is your fiancé more like Jesus because of you, or are you more like Jesus because of them? This morning, who dragged who here? Maybe you both got up and just came, so I should just not assume someone was dragged. Some like it here. Who would have stayed home this morning if the other wasn't saying, hey, it's time to go? Who was prepared to fake, oh, I didn't know it was Sunday? Is your wife more like Christ because of you or in spite of you? And wives, if you're here this morning and you're saying that this is what you wish for, that you hope that your husband will have that kind of sanctifying love, then this is what you pray for. This is what you pray for. And whenever there's a glimmer of that, like a flame, like a fire you're trying to start, blow on that flame. Whenever your husband, who is growing in Christ as well, whenever he begins to step out and love you in a sanctifying way, do whatever you can to fuel that fire. For all of us in any relationship, are we aiming to see the other person sanctified, or are we trying to control them? Doesn't even have to be a marriage relationship. Do we want to see other people freer from sin, or do we just want to see them less annoying? Do we want to see people be more like Christ, or do we want to see them vote like us? Do we want to, are we motivated out of their walk with Christ, or do we want them simply to be more pleasing to us? Do we have a sanctifying love for people, or do we want to have a controlling relationship over them? The last love and the final aspect of this love of husbands that I want to talk about this morning is that love is scriptural. It should be a scriptural love. Where does the power of this love come from? It comes from Scripture. See how Paul describes it? He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The ultimate place we go for direction in our marriage is Scripture. I've already talked about that. The best place, the best book for your marriage is the Bible. And hear me carefully, because therapists and counselors can be very helpful. I counsel, Pastor Matt counsels, Nate counsels, we counsel. This is good. Sometimes you need that. Sometimes we need to have people help us think through things very, very carefully. But a counselor, a therapist cannot help you to the fullest extent unless they are couching that counsel in the Word. Unless they are couching that counsel in the words of Scripture. Paul is talking still about the role of sanctification here, and we see that he's bringing that in under and with the idea of Scripture, that the Word is central in the way that a husband is to love his wife. Because some of us will say, you know what, I don't know. I don't know really how I'm supposed to love my wife. If you grew up with a father who loved his wife in the way that Christ loved the church, you have a wonderful picture of that. I am blessed by my dad. You know, my dad is getting older. He's not old yet. I just don't feel like I can say that. But he's getting older. Sometimes he does things that are just weird now. All right? But he showed me, he gave me a picture of what it looks like when a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Was my dad and is my dad perfect? No. So I have that image in my life to work towards. I have that image as my as one of my models. My father-in-law, same thing. I have those models in my life. Some of you here this morning will say, I didn't have those. My dad wasn't good. My dad wasn't around. My dad did not love my mom the way that he should have. That's when Scripture is so much more important, because you go and you read that love is patient, love is kind, that love does not envy and it doesn't boast, that there's a humility to love, that there's a boldness in love as well. And you see that through Scripture. You come and you're part of a Christian community and you look and you say, the way that that man treats his wife, that's how I want to be. The happiness that they have, that's the kind of happiness that I want to have. And you pull them aside and you say, what's working here? And hopefully they'll be honest. It'll either be, well, we're just smiling because it's church. Or they'll drive you and pull you to Scripture and say, here's what someone showed us one day. Here's what we see. Love in marriage that is based in Scripture is a commitment. It's a commitment. It's a covenant between the two that says, no matter what, I'm with you. And it's up to the husband to keep that at the forefront of the marriage. Because too often what we have instead of this scriptural love, this commitment, this covenant based on Christ's love for the church. Because remember what Jesus says about the church, that who God has given to him, they can't be snatched out of his hand. A husband should love his wife with that kind of fierceness. But instead what we see in the world today is this subjective really affection. I don't even like the word love here. A subjective affection. One that depends entirely on how I feel in the moment. But the problem with that is that changes, right? Your feelings change day to day. I remember when we were getting married, someone told me, oh, just wait till the honeymoon is over. And they didn't mean the honeymoon like the week and a half afterwards. They meant like, you know, eventually when you wake up one morning and you're like, what have I done? They meant that kind of a honeymoon. And I can be honest with you, but my wife and I, we have tough days, okay? And maybe she wakes up sometimes and wonders, what have I done? I haven't had that yet, where I'm like, I got to get out of this. That has never happened to me, partly because I really believe this. When we were getting married, it was drilled into us by godly people that this is a commitment, that this is a covenant. This is something based on love. It is not subjective based on what you've done for me lately, about how I feel, about what I want. And I see this sometimes in my encounters with people. Someone doesn't get what they want, so they don't feel quite like this is what they wanted. This is not what I signed up for. Well, marriage very seldom is what you signed up for. All right, but husbands are to love their wives with a fierceness and a determination that that be lifelong. You know, sometimes people will say, I married the wrong person. I made a mistake. John Piper has a wonderful response to that. He says, if you think you married the wrong person, go home and do this. Find your marriage certificate. Look at the name on that certificate. If that's the name of the person that you're married to, you're with the right person. If something happened and you got home, look, I don't know you, then you're right. You're with the wrong person. But if their name is on the certificate, play the wedding video back. If that's the same person, if that's the person, sometimes people are different. I get that. They're not the same. I understand what you mean. But if that's the same person DNA-wise, that's who you're married to. It's not subjective based on how we feel. It's a scriptural love that lays out that this is for life. And when I read scripture, I see I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm reminded that Jesus' love is never subjective. How would we like that if Jesus was like, today? No. You woke up this morning, you did not pray, you went right onto Facebook. You know, you didn't do this for me. If Jesus were like that, that would devastate us. We would have no confidence in our salvation. That's not how Christ is. We have to have the same approach in marriage, that our love is to be Christ-centered and Scripture-based. How can we be guided then by Scripture? Again, the huge implication here is that we are reading it daily. Daily. Husbands, the fuel to be a good husband is found in the Word. You will get good advice from time to time from friends. I thank God that I've gotten good advice from people. Other books are helpful, but the fuel to be a good husband is the Word. And wives, I can say the same thing for you. The fuel to be a good wife is Scripture, is reminding yourself daily of what the Bible says, is of getting into the book of Proverbs and getting into Psalms and all throughout Scripture, where it encourages us and it shapes us and it molds us and it leads us to a greater freedom from sin and a greater love for Christ. For every single one of us to love as Christ has loved, to survive in this world, then we need a love that is based on Scripture, and not one that is subjective to how I feel right now. We're going to close this morning with a song about following after Jesus. But before we start to sing, sometimes I feel like we need to be clear about where to begin after this message. You begin with Christ. We don't want to go home and try and put things into practice. You don't want to go home and try and put some of the things we talked about into practice without making sure that Jesus Christ is at the center of your life. Without making sure that we're connected to Christ in the way that Paul has described in this passage. See, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. Why does this matter, though? It matters because in our heart there is rebellion. Even this morning as we sing, or maybe you heard things that are true, you said in your heart, I don't like that. That's the rebellion that's in there. When we leave here today, we'll do things that are wrong. That's the rebellion in our heart. And that rebellion in Scripture is labeled as sin. And sin separates us from God, because God is perfect and God is holy, and He cannot be with sinfulness. So we're separated from Him. But God in His love looks and says, this is not enough. This is not good. I don't want this. So I'm going to make a way for them to be made right with me. I myself am going to send my son, who will live a life of perfection that they never could. My son, who will give himself up for his church, who will lay his life down and die so that we can be made right with Christ. We can be made right with God through Christ. So that we are no longer living in the darkness, but we live in the light. That's what God does when He sends Christ. So for us, Christ offers forgiveness from our sins if we trust in Him. if we say that we believe what the Bible says about him is true, we believe that his death was sufficient for our sins, if we believe that he was resurrected, that he defeated death, and if we trust in that, if we trust in Jesus rather than what we've done, if we say, why would I deserve heaven? If someone were to ask us, why do we deserve heaven? And if our answer is, well, I've done this, then we're not trusting in Jesus. But if our answer is, I don't deserve heaven, but Jesus Christ died for me and I'm trusting in that, then we can have confidence in our faith and we have a hope for today and forever. So today, as we sing about following after Jesus, this is what we're following after. We're following after a Savior who has called us. We're following after a Savior who has loved us. We're following after a Savior who has saved us. This is where we're putting our hope and our trust. So I invite you to stand and let this song be a prayer.
Jesus' sacrifice was not only out of love for us, but out of love for his Father. And he wants us to have that same love. And he wants us to show it in the same way. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow, follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, with him all the way. He will give me grace and glory. He will give
ever you wonder what that means to follow after Christ, if the description I gave earlier is something that's new to you, something you haven't heard before, or something that confuses you, I invite you to find time, connect with me, connect with Pastor Matt, speak with the person that brought you here today, because we want to make sure that you understand fully what it means to follow after Jesus. Will you pray with me as we close? I want to pray a blessing this morning for the husbands of this church. Father, will you give the husbands of this church discerning our hearts to know your great love for them and to give them the mind of Christ saturated with godly wisdom. Help each of us to take every thought captive that is not in obedience to your word. And in doing so, Lord, protect us from pride and temptation. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word so that we won't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that we may know your good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives and for our marriages. Father, may the favor of the Lord rest on these men. Bless and establish the work of their hands and their hearts. Father, help all of the families here to live together in perfect unity by loving, honoring, and respecting one another, by serving each other for your glory, honor, and praise. Father, for each of us, no matter what our home life is, remind us that we have been loved by you in such a way to be presented to you spotless, without blemish and without wrinkle, that you have loved us sacrificially in a way that we can only hope to understand on this earth, and in a way that we look forward to experiencing in its fullness when we open our eyes to you in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen.